Okay, well, let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 36. We're going to finish up Exodus tonight, even though we have five chapters left. But yeah, you've heard that before, haven't you? You'll believe it when it happens, right? But Exodus is really an amazing book. It really is a bridge that connects the book of Genesis and the events that close up there in Genesis with Abraham. And Abraham, of course, in his son and grandson, Isaac and Jacob, we learn about Jacob as he basically has brought the rest of his family out of Canaan into Egypt to be under Joseph and be protected there as a result of that drought. Egypt took care of them, and then we read about a number of years passing by as that small clan of about 70 under Jacob, under the watchful eye of Joseph, grew in the land of Goshen in Egypt, in the Nile Delta, on the eastern side of the Nile Delta. And we see how God had grew this little tiny group into easily 2 to 3 million. We know that the numbers are in the scriptures that tell us just the men over 20 alone numbered in the area of 600 plus thousand. So if you figure four, very, very conservatively four per family, that's 2.4 million. That's very conservative. So 2.5 to 3 million. By the time they leave Egypt, which is doable, by the time they leave Egypt in 1447 under Moses, it's a very large group. And we saw how God had protected them as they fled Egypt, and Pharaoh attempted to destroy them, but God had other plans because, you see, he has Israel under his care. God has chosen to use Israel to demonstrate to the world that he is who he claims to be, and he's not finished with Israel, even as we see today. As we watch the nations become more hostile toward Israel with more threats than ever before, the world becoming more anti-Semitic. Anti-Semitism is on the increase like never before. And it's very easy to see that it's just a matter of time before there's another major war in the Middle East. And the Bible is very clear that Israel will win this war. And it's just around the corner. It could happen anytime. Israel will win this war and become more powerful nation than they are now. God has his hand on this nation. And Exodus just tells us plainly, as you see in Exodus chapters 12 through 14, as we see how Israel was delivered out of the most powerful empire at that time on earth and delivered from the most powerful military on earth. We watch it, and we're watching the same thing happen today, as now Israel has one of the most powerful militaries, especially the Air Force, probably ranked number three in the world, the IAF, with some of the best pilots, and they take what's built over here and they improve it. They have software that surpasses they're a leader in the area of software development. So, Charles, could we turn the degree up maybe to 75? Because if I'm cold, I know some of you are cold. So I'm not cold, but I mean, I'm Norwegian, so Scandinavian, Great Britain. Well, you know, the Vikings, those guys. Yeah, they became Christians, though. They really did. Yeah, that makes me happy because I tell you what I've read about them, I'm glad I didn't live over there. My dad's 100% my dad's side, they're all Norwegians, and they're all their relatives are Vikings, you know. So praise God, he can save even the worst. Okay. So thank you, Charles. You can leave it off for a little bit if you'd like. I don't know if that bothers somebody. I don't see anybody doing this. I feel good right now with that, without the air blowing, without the snow. Okay. But really, the book of Exodus, it has a lot of chapters. It has 40 chapters, but there really isn't a whole lot in there. Covers really 1447 covers about 2 years, majority of it. When Moses was a little baby, obviously that's just the first couple of chapters, and he's put, you know, if you saw Charlton Heston and that Ten Commandments, the best movie, I think one of the best ever made. So Moses at the time of their deliverance was 80 years old, so we're only talking about 80 years. And so he's around 80, 81 at this point. But one of the most interesting parts of the book of Exodus is when they were given the instructions God gave Moses on the mountain of God. He gave him the instructions on the building of this special place in which he would dwell and his presence would dwell, in which they would then come to him and have fellowship with him, and of course the atonement for sin, and which is the center of all of this. God chose the animal sacrifice, the blood sacrifice, as a means by which to atone for sin. And the tabernacle and the outer court with the brazen altar and all of that was designed to teach not only Israel, but the whole world that we are in need of forgiveness of our sins, that we're all sinners. The assumption is we're all sinners, and that we need forgiveness. And that's the center of the tabernacle, the whole basis of the tabernacle, dealing with this issue of sin. But it's also not just dealing with the issue of sin, where God, who's perfect and righteous in every way, it would allow him to come and fellowship with them, because you see, sin can't be in his presence. He can't have fellowship with that. So he deals with the issue of sin. And then, of course, the whole issue of dwelling. That's what the word tabernacle means, to dwell. He wanted to dwell in the midst of his people, because remember back in Genesis, he was dwelling with Adam there in the garden. Remember, you could hear his footsteps. Adam heard his footsteps after they sinned, and so God was right there. They were freely interacting with each other, and after they sinned, then there was a separation that took place. And so God's intention is want to have a fellowship with all of us, with you. He wants intimacy with you. He desires to have intimacy with you. He wants to speak to you. He wants to minister to you. He wants to guide you. He wants you to follow him, to stay under his protection. We're in an evil world. The education system has started falling apart. Well, it actually goes back to the 19th century, but by the 1930s, in America anyway, in the West, the education system was beginning to crumble. And by the 60s, what had been planted, the seed that had been planted in the 19th century by many thought bombs from the educational elite, was planted, and it began spring forth in the 60s, as we saw the rebellion within the colleges against authority and the establishment and so on. But God is seeking to come into a relationship with us such that when we confess our sins, he will freely then come in and move in our lives in a way that'll just blow your mind. And that's really what he wants. He really wants, really, to blow your mind, if you will. And I say that with all due respect and reverence to him, to show himself to you and reveal himself to you as you follow him. And that's how we're going to close tonight. I'm going to just let you know that is really how we're going to close, because that's how Israel, as we Exodus, the book of Exodus closes, as long as they're under the shelter of the cloud of covering, they're protected. And we'll come back to that in a little bit. But first, what I'd like to do is just quickly review with you passages here in chapters 36 through 39, which deals with the actual making of the tabernacle and the putting together of the garments for the priests. Back in 25 through 29, actually 25 through 31, we were given the instructions. Moses was given the instructions up on Mount Sinai. Remember, while the people down in the camp were starting to go to rebellion, he was gone 40 days and 40 nights, and God gave him all these instructions. And he came down, and they were in rebellion, the golden calf and everything, and he got angry, threw the tablets down and broke them, and there was some death there because of the rebellion in the camp. And so God remade the tablets and said, okay, let's start over, you know, push the reset button, go back to square one and get this thing going. Now that's where we're at. In chapter 36, we are the instructions that he was originally given. They're now going to, the blueprint, if you will, they're now going to build it. And that's where we are in chapter 36. Now I want you to notice in verse 8, this begins a discussion of the building of the tabernacle. Then all the gifted artisans among them who worked on the tabernacle made 10 curtains woven of fine linen and blue and purple and scarlet thread and artistic designs of cherubim. They made them. So they're here, we find them working on the curtains and the coverings of the tabernacle and the building of the tabernacle. And we're not going to rehash that because we already did. In fact, I'm just going to give you a very, very high-level summary as we move through here. In chapter 37, verses 1 through 9, we learn about the making of the Ark of the Testimony. So once the tabernacle is completed and with all of its poles and wood panels and coverings and lots of gold and silver and bronze was involved in the making, and it probably took them a while to do it right, to do it the way God wanted them to do it. They made the furniture, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 37. It says, then Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits was its length, and a cubit and a half its width, and a cubit and a half its height. He overlaid it with pure gold inside and outside, and made a molding of gold all around it. So it's just a little, the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant is another name. It's not very big. It's only about 4 feet long and 2.5 feet tall, and it's not very big. It had the cherubim put on top and so on, and it's overlaid with gold. The wood is acacia wood. It's overlaid with gold. And then we learn about the table of showbread that sits inside the tabernacle in verse 10 of chapter 37. He made the table of acacia wood. 2 cubits was its length. A cubit is about 18 inches, so 36 inches, 3 feet. A cubit at its width, a cubit and a half at its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold and made a molding of gold all around it. The utensils for the table of showbread are described in verse 16. He made of pure gold the utensils which were on the table, its dishes, its cups, its bowls, and its pitchers for pouring. So the table of showbread, of course, was where they put the unleavened bread there every day. It was made fresh. It was put in there. And it's as the Lord had instructed them. And then there was different utensils there, along with the drink offerings that were there for them to carry out. We covered that in detail a few months ago. He made the gold stand beginning in verse 17. We read about the gold lampstand, or another name is the menorah. He says in verse 17, he also made the lampstand of pure gold, of hammered work. He made the lampstand, its shaft, its branches, its poles, its ornamental knobs, and its flowers were of the same piece. In other words, they took this lampstand, there are seven candlesticks on the left, and it's all one piece, all solid gold. And it stood pretty tall. It was about so tall, and maybe 5 feet tall. And it goes on to describe in verse 23, the seven lamps, its wick trimmers, its trays of pure gold. And of a talent of pure gold, he made it with all its utensils. A talent is 75 pounds. So you had to be pretty skilled to do this. And we don't really know what it looks like. We went through that a few months ago. Making of the altar of incense in verse 25. He made the incense altar of acacia wood. Its length with a cubit in it, and its width a cubit. It was square, and its 2 cubits was its height. It was 3 feet tall, 1.5 feet by 1.5 feet. It's also known as the golden altar of incense, and it's what would make the room smell good. And they'd bring a coal in from the outside and from the brazen altar outside the tent, and they'd put it on this small little altar, and they would mix the incense, the spices, with the hot coal, and then it would bring a perfumey smell throughout the inside, a fragrance, I should say, throughout the inside of the tabernacle. And verse 26, he overlaid it with pure gold, its top, its sides, all around, and its horns. He also made for it a molding of gold all around it. When you went into the tabernacle, it would be all gold, basically, except for the curtains. So gold everywhere. Everything's gold. You wouldn't see really any wood. Even the poles that are holding up the tent are gold, pure gold. Are hammered into the wood. The altar of incense was another thing that was made. We just talked about that. The anointing oil that was used for the altar of incense, verse 29, he also made the holy anointing oil and the pure incense of sweet spices according to the work of the perfumer. And they had to be, as we saw before, back in chapter 29, I think, The spices had to be exact, according to an exact recipe, because God wanted that particular fragrance associated with him. Isn't that interesting? Just like some of you gals, you like to have a certain perfume that you like to wear, that when you come in, your husband says, oh, you must be home, and you don't say a word. God really wanted that have a special fragrance, just that was, that fragrance could not be reproduced anywhere in the camp, which is interesting, isn't it? It was just to be associated with the tabernacle. And God is that particular. And even the fragrance that would be associated with him. And I wonder about that, you know. Well, of course, when we're in heaven, we'll be able to smell. And that's something to really look forward to, see really what, if that's the way it is also in heaven. And I believe so. I believe, because this is really what we're reading here about the tabernacle and the spices and so on, the fragrances. This is a reproduction of exactly what's in heaven, according to the book of Hebrews and the book of Colossians. So it's of course, the earthly tabernacle is just a shadow of the reality of what is. Making of the altar of the burnt offering, in verse 1 of chapter 38. The burnt offering, of course, is a brazen offering where they took the animal that they sacrificed, and then, of course, they would grill it just like, you know, barbecue you would do. They'd take the meat and they'd grill it. The fat was reserved for the Lord. Some of the meat was reserved, of course, for the priests and so on. So we read about the brazen altar here in verse 1 of chapter 38. He made the altar, burnt offering, of acacia wood. Acacia wood was used, the only wood that they used throughout the building of the tabernacle, and all the furniture was only acacia wood. And it says here 5 cubits was its length, 5 cubits, so that'd be 1.5 times 5, so that'd be about 7.5 feet long and 7.5 feet wide. It's a big barbecue. It was square, and its height was 3 cubits, or 4.5 feet tall, and so it was pretty tall. And it goes on to say, and he overlaid it with bronze. So Here now, outside of the tabernacle, the tent, outside of the tent, we find the bronze. And the bronze is a symbol of judgment. The gold is a symbol of deity. The silver, of course, is a symbol of redemption. And, of course, judgment, before we enter into the presence of deity, our sins must be judged. We must examine ourselves. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 tells us that we confess, if we confess our sins, then He will be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And this is one of the biggest problems with our intimacy with the Lord, is we don't confess our sins, so we actually separate ourselves from the Lord, and we don't even realize it's happening. You know, we could, it's really a sort of a sad thing, you know, and until we finally realize, well, what's something's wrong, something's not right. Well, there's a sin that needs to be dealt with, and you need to really confess it to the Lord. And if you say, well, I didn't sin, well, then you're a liar. Because that's what 1 John 1:8 says. He who claims to be without sin is a liar. Because we're all sinners, and we need to confess our sins. We don't have to have Jesus come down and die on the cross every time I sin. That was taken care of once and for all. So that's done. But this brazen altar is really an amazing thing that God required of them. He says here that in verse 3, He made all the utensils for the altar, the pans, the shovels, the basin, the fork, and the fire pans, and all His utensils He made of bronze. And so it's all bronze, all the utensils. Sort of think of a big, fancy barbecue, a big one, fancy, with all the utensils that you need to cook the meat and make it right. A lot of meat, by the way, that was offered up to the Lord. Verse 8 of Exodus 38, we read about the bronze laver. That was, of course, where they would wash. It was continually being filled and refilled. There are different views on what the laver looked like, because we don't really know exactly. We have an idea that there was a lower basin for the feet and an upper basin for the hands. And there were priests. You see, there were a whole bunch of priests, and they were constantly keeping this thing in good shape. You keep it orderly, keep it clean, and they had to constantly be refilling the water within the basin. Well, there wasn't water in the middle of the desert. God made sure there was plenty of water in the middle of the desert, in the wilderness. He made sure there was plenty of water so that He didn't want any uncleanness there. And so cleansing was very important through the process of entering into a fellowship with the Lord. Some say, well, isn't that where the saying godliness, cleanliness is the next thing to godliness? And they say, what scripture is that? It's not in the Bible, that saying, cleanliness is next to godliness. But it comes from that God doesn't want any uncleanness before Him, any disease, anything like that. It has to be dealt with and healed. So He made, verse 8, a laver of bronze, and it's a base of bronze. Notice it's still bronze. There's no gold or silver here. From the bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door at the tabernacle of meeting. So there's the laver. The making of the court of the tabernacle, that's the area outside the tent itself. So there's the tent with all its coverings and curtains and structure, and then there's the court outside the tent, and then there's this big curtain, fence, if you will, that goes all the way around, and it stood about 7 feet tall, and there were posts every so often. They were, it goes on to say that, look at verse 9 of 38. Then He made the court on the south side. The hanging of the court were fine woven linen, 100 cubits long. And there were 20 pillars for them with 20 bronze sockets, and the hooks of the pillars and their bands were silver. So the bronze stands for judgment, the silver stands for redemption. And this is just one side. There's 20 pillars made of wood, and then they're coated with bronze, and then it has a silver cap and a silver base. So you see bronze, judgment, silver, redemption. And so this is once again the picture of the tabernacle. We see bronze, silver, and gold. Gold is deity, representing, of course, God, and then the silver redemption and the bronze judgment. We could see it as really speaking and crying out to us what this is all about. God dwelling in the midst of his people, and there needs to be judgment of sin, and there needs to be redemption for sin. And if you want to enter into relationship with deity, this is what's required, and this is what we find at the very heart of the tabernacle. Now, it's interesting, there's a lot more verses, of course, as you move through chapter 38, but most of it is just repetition. Here we have the south side in verse 9 of chapter 38, but then it goes through and it repeats itself for the north side, the west side, and the east side. And then we get to verse 21, beginning in verse 21 of 38 through 31. A summary is given of all the materials used in the construction of the tabernacle and its furnishings. And of interest, I thought, was the reference to the amount of gold, silver, and bronze that was used. And there was a little over a ton of gold in the building of the tabernacle. And the gold was only in the tabernacle itself. You only found gold in the tabernacle. All the furniture, the menorahs, all gold. The showbread, the altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, the walls and the posts inside the tabernacle structure that holds up the coverings and the curtains, all made of gold, and then, of course, silver as well, only inside. We only find the bronze outside of the tabernacle. Tent. You only find the bronze outside, and of course that's where judgment takes in. As you enter into the tabernacle area where the brazen altar is and where the animal is slain, that's where the judgment of sin takes place. 1 ton of gold, you can see that in verse 24. Almost 4 tons of silver, verses 25 through 28, you have to add up all of the shekels, and when you convert the numbers there, it totals about 4 tons of silver that was used in the construction of the tabernacle. And of course, all the sockets and the tops of the posts that go around the entire outside for all the pillars, a lot of silver was used. And then we see in verses 29 through 31, when you add up all the bronze, it weighed close to 2.5 tons of bronze. So it was no small thing for them when they folded up camp. You see, we've got tons of stuff to carry. This is not like you going camping with your little tent in the back of the car. This is a big deal. Okay. Chapter 39, verses 1 through 21, describes the making of the high priest ephod and a breastplate. The ephod, of course, is that garment that fits outside the undergarment. And then the breastplate, of course, has all the 12 rocks and stuff. We won't go into that. We've already gone into great detail on that months ago. And so that's the high priest through verse 21. And then 39, 22 through 31 describe the garments worn by all the other priests. And so we won't cover that tonight. The work is completed beginning in verse 32. Let's pick up in Exodus 39, verse 32. Hey, we're making pretty good time, aren't we? My. Okay. Thus all the work of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was finished. And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. And they brought the tabernacle to Moses in the tent and all its furnishing. And then through verse 43, we are given a laundry list of all the items that were assembled. And then we read, beginning in verse 42, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did all the work. Then Moses looked over all the work, and indeed they had done it, as the Lord had commanded, just so they had done it, and Moses blessed them. So as we get to the end of verse 43 of chapter 39, from 36 to 39, we have the building of the tabernacle, and it was done exactly as the Lord had called upon them to do. And then we pick up in chapter 40, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. So the first day of the first month, the first day of the first month. That means a whole year has passed by. A whole year has passed by. Remember, their civil year begins in the fall. This is not in reference to the civil year. This is in reference to the religious year, which begins with Passover. Passover. So remember, Passover was the night they left Egypt, right? Passover night, they flee out of Egypt. That's day number one. That's Nisan 14, okay, which is March, April, right in there. And then now a whole year goes by, and we're already now at the Passover in the following year. So the Lord is telling them, now I want you to set up everything up. They have it ready by the first day of the first month. You shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall put it in it, the Ark of the Testimony. That's the Ark of the Covenant. Of course, if you saw Raiders of the Lost Ark, they made a good attempt to try to show you what the Ark of the Covenant looked like, but I don't know. Who knows? You shall put it in the Ark of the Testimony and partition off the Ark with a veil. You shall bring in the table and arrange the things that are to be set in order on it. And you shall bring in the lampstand and light in its lamps. You also set up the altar of gold for the incense before the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, and put up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. That would be at the main entrance of the tabernacle. Verse 6, then you shall set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. That's outside in the court area where the animal is burnt. And verse 7, and you shall set the laver between the tabernacle of the meeting and the altar and put water in it. Verse 8, you shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen at the court gate. And you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it. And you shall hallow it and all its utensils, and it shall be holy. So there's this anointing process. It's sort of like a dedication, a consecration, preparing it for its use. Verse 10, you shall anoint the altar, the burnt offering, and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar. The altar shall be most holy. And you shall anoint the laver and its base, and consecrate it. That's where they wash. That needs to be anointed as well. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle meeting and wash them with water. You shall, verse 13, you shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him that he may minister to me as priest. And you shall bring his sons and clothe them with tunics. Verse 15, you shall anoint them, and as you anointed their father, that they may minister to me as priests, for their anointing shall be surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generation. Verse 16, thus Moses did, according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. And it came to pass in the first month of the second year. Okay, so now we know that this is the second year, the first month of the second year. So this clarifies the first verse. And on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. And so Moses raised up the tabernacle, fastened its sockets, set up its boards, put it in its bars, and raised up its pillars. Moses didn't do it. Of course, the workers did it, but Moses was the one overseeing it. Verse 19, and he spread out the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent on top of it, and the Lord had, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he took the testimony and put it into the ark, inserted the poles through the rings of the ark, and put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and he brought the ark into the tabernacle, hung up the veil of the covering, partitioned off the ark of the testimony, as the Lord had commanded Moses. So that big, thick veil between the Holy of Holies, where the ark sat, and the rest of the furniture out front, the menorah, the table of showbread, and the golden altar of incense, that big veil separating them. And it goes on to say verse 22, he put the table in the tabernacle meeting on the north side of the tabernacle. That would be the table of showbread outside the veil. That would be in the most holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but the most holy place. And he set up the bread in order upon it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tabernacle of meeting across from the table on the south side of the tabernacle, just directly across from the showbread. And he lit the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he put the gold altar in the tabernacle meeting in front of the veil, and he burned sweet incense on it. That's this very small altar, the altar of incense, that sits right in front of the veil there, with the Ark of the Covenant on the other side of that veil. And of course, that's what perfumed the entire inside. And it says here that He hung up the screen at the door of the tabernacle. He put up the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and he offered upon it the burnt offering and the grain offering as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar and put the water there for washing. And Moses, Aaron, and his sons would wash their hands and their feet with water from it. And whenever they went into the tabernacle of meeting and when they came near the altar, they washed as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and on the altar and hung up the screen at the court gate, so Moses finished the work. And so here we have basically a summary of it all coming together, and it's done. And it's a very special, special moment for all the people of Israel as they see come together right before their eyes what Moses had been given instructions for up on the mountain for those 40 days. All those instructions they see come together right before their eyes. And this is what God had commanded him to build in order that he might dwell in their presence. Then we come to verse 34, and we read that the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, we're not to confuse this with the tent of meeting that we read about earlier when Moses went outside the camp and he had this special tent where he would meet with the Lord. Remember, he had that, he had to cover his face because the Shekinah glory, he didn't want the people to see it, the Shekinah glory disappear from his face, so he covered his face with a veil. That was a different tent of meeting. That wasn't this one. There were two different tents. Okay, that was a special tent of meeting just where Moses hung out, and the cloud would appear there at that particular tent. This one is separate. This is supposed to be the final one. So this is a big deal. So Moses didn't go into the tabernacle when the cloud would come, this big cloud. And it's interesting, this cloud, it not only filled the whole tabernacle and the presence of God was there in that tabernacle, but the cloud went up above the encampment and provided shade for all the tribes of Israel out in the middle of this hot desert. And in the wilderness where they were at, hundreds of degrees. I mean, very, very hot. And so we read about this cloud that covered, look at verse 36. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. Verse 38, for the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, and in the sight of the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. In the sight of all of Israel was this cloud. And so you can picture from the tent, it probably looked something like a tornado, I guess, I don't know. But it wasn't a tornado, it was just a cloud coming out of the tent, rising up into the sky, and covering, protecting the Israelites while they're in the middle of the desert in this very, very arid, dry area. Now, verses 36 and 37, I wanted to focus in on that because I don't think it's just a mechanical thing we're looking at here. And Pastor Mark talked a little bit about this morning, where if you were under this cloud and it was cool and you were protected from the sun, why would you want to go walking out into the blazing sun? Why would you want to do that? Did anybody see Sir Lawrence of Arabia? And nobody saw that one. Oh my gosh, it won all kinds of Academy Awards and that famous actor in it. Huh, you saw it? Okay, they had some really effective scenes in there when Sir Lawrence was riding his camel through the wilderness, through this desert, that vast desert where it was just you and the sun, and it will literally kill you. If you try to go out in the wilderness without, they would sleep at night, they would sleep during the day and then travel at night. Because obviously you save energy if you travel at night when there's no sun. And so this is a true thing. The sun, I worked in 90-degree weather when I was a kid, as a teenager, And it saps you pretty good. Dry weather in the high desert, and it saps you pretty good. It's just 120 degrees. It'll do you harm. So why would you want to wander out from this nice cloud covering and go out in the heat? The cloud covering is protection. Protected them. It provided shelter for the Israelites as they followed the Lord. And notice that it says in verse 36, the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle. The children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. In other words, they would, when the cloud lifted up and the cloud moved, what would they do? They would move with it, right? Until the cloud stopped, and then they would stop. And then the cloud would set down over the tabernacle, and then they would plant themselves there, set up camp, and they would stay there as long as the cloud was there. And then it says in verse 37, for the cloud of the Lord was above, verse 37, but if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. This went on for 40 years, where the cloud would set down and they would stay there for a long period of time. And then the cloud would say, okay, it's time to get up, follow me, let's go. And so, in order for them to be protected, they would stay under the cloud, the protected cloud covering that God provided them. And it's the same way with you and me, that He wants us to stay under His protective covering. He wants you to stay under His protective covering. Covering. Wherever he goes, we should follow, lest we leave that covering. Whenever he gets up and goes, we go with him and we stay under his protective covering. And the question is, what does that look like? First of all, let's look at Psalm 91. Psalm 91, verse 1. It's sort of a metaphor, this passage in Psalms. Psalm chapter 91, verse 1. And the psalmist is sort of keying off of this when he writes, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High," Psalm 91, verse 1, "shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." The shadow. So when the cloud is blocking out the sun, there's a shadow, right? Pastor Mark was bringing up this up this morning. I want to stay under his shadow. Whoever dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. The secret place is to be with him. Close with him. I will say to the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress and my God. In him I will trust. And there's the key. There's the key. I will trust. And that is the key for your shelter. If you want to unlock the door into the secret closet of his, as another psalm passage says, into his hiding place, that key is called trust. Do I trust him? Do I trust him with the circumstances that are in my life right now? And how do I stay under his covering? By trusting him. And this is really the test. Are you in the faith? When bad things come your way, do you trust him anyway? I don't know. It doesn't look very good. Well, don't say I don't know, because that tells me you're no longer under the cover, the shelter of his covering. You're moving yourself. As soon as you say, I don't know, what you're doing is you're pushing away the covering and the shelter. You're pushing it away, and that trust, basically, you're leaving that secret room, and you're now putting you're actually allowing the elements of this world to attack you when you leave trust. When you don't no longer trust him. That's what you're doing. You're leaving that shelter, that secret place that he has for you. Let's keep reading. Verse 3, Psalm 91:3. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, a metaphor. God does not have feathers, okay? It's a metaphor. Like a mother, like a bird, a hen will protect her little chicks. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. Notice, his truth, his truth, his truth shall be your shield and buckler. His truth. What's his truth? This is his truth. This is his truth right here. And so we study the Bible. The reason why we study it is so that we can hide it away in our heart, so that when those times come, we will have the truth of his word in my heart, and I can put my trust in him, and that brings shelter. That's what protects me. Isn't that cool? I love it. Look at verse 5. You shall not be afraid. Now, see, I'm more interested in that than I am anything else. Because when things go wrong and things go down and things get bad, I don't want to be afraid. But you know, many Christians, they'll be afraid. And they'll come, I'm afraid, I'm afraid. Well, why aren't you in faith? And then you got to be careful, because then they'll accuse you of not being compassionate and caring. But see, the problem is this. If you're afraid, who's going to take care of you? Well, God, but I want somebody with flesh on it. You know, I want somebody to come and tell me everything's going to be okay. That's okay. That's okay. But the problem is this. It's really just between you and God. And there is going to be no human substitute that's going to be able to take care of your problem when that time comes. You got to get that down. Well, I'll run to a counselor. Believe me. A counselor is human. Yes, the Lord can use counselors. That is true, because especially if they love him and they're filled with the Spirit and they're seeking to be used of God to help. But a counselor can only help you to a certain point. You see, fear is something that God doesn't want you to be in. He doesn't want you in fear. Well, how do I get out of this fear? It's telling you right here. It's right here. He who dwells in the secret place, he who stays under the shelter of the Almighty, shall abide under the shadow of the Mighty Almighty. I will say of the Lord, verse 2, he is my refuge and he is my strength, my God, in him I will trust. And verse 5, you shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. Stop there. So, I don't know if you saw that movie called Outbreak with Dustin Hoffman. I think it was Dustin Hoffman. Okay, so he's a doctor and he's trying to save everybody, and he's trying to get the anti-vaccine or whatever it is to help fight this disease that's breaking out. And it's airborne, and it's, you can catch it anyway. It's really a bad virus and it's killing everybody. It's wiping out this whole city, and everybody's afraid. Well, what does it say right here? You shall not be afraid. Notice what's on the list. You shall not be afraid of the pestilence that walks in darkness. Why is it walk in darkness? You can't see those little itty-bitty germs, except under a really powerful microscope. You don't have to be afraid of it. Why should I be afraid of it? If he's in charge, if he's on the throne, what am I afraid of it for? You see, I want to stay under the cover of his protection. Jesus says in John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. The idea here is when you walk out from under his shelter, under his covering, and you go out into the fire of the world, you will be burned up like a branch that's thrown into a fire. You need to abide in him. You need to stay under his shelter. And what is the operative word? You need to trust him. How do I trust him? I trust his truth. His truth shall be my shield and my buckler. That's what it says in Psalm 91. His truth shall be my shield and buckler. Psalm 91, verse 4. It's really a neat thing. I am to abide in Christ. And that's a hard thing to think about because it's so abstract. You know, what does that mean, abide? What does it look like? Well, let's go to Galatians. Go to Galatians chapter 5, and we're going to look at what it some practical a practical passage here that tells us what it looks like to put our confidence in Him and to trust Him and to abide in Him and to stay in that shelter, in that covering. What does it look like? Galatians 5, verse 16. Galatians 5, verse 16. Right after 2 Corinthians 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit. Okay, so walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. So the cloud is moving, the covering, it's moving. I'm going to walk with the covering. I'm going to stay. I'm going to abide in Christ. I'm going to walk under His covering. I'm going to walk in the Spirit. And then look what it says. And you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I need to walk in the Spirit. If I'm walking in the Spirit, I'm not going to walk in the lust of the flesh. You see, when you abide in Christ and walk in your Spirit, you're under His covering. You're in that secret place. And you're putting your confidence in Him in the circumstance that you find yourself. You're putting your confidence in Him. That means that if you're doing that, you won't be walking after the lust of the flesh. That's what that means. You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh if you are walking in the Spirit, if you're abiding in Christ. Look at verse 17. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that they do not do the things that you wished. Of course, you're not strong enough to be able to overcome the problem that you have. I can't stand myself. I keep doing the same thing over and over. Well, then stop it. You want to destroy your marriage? You want to destroy your family? You want to destroy relationships? Well, then go ahead and fulfill the lust of the flesh. Why don't you abide in Christ and walk in the Spirit and stay with Him? Abide with Him. Stay close to Him. Well, it's hard. That's what it's saying here. It's hard. But if you're led by the Spirit, look at verse 18. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. What does that mean? If you're trying to keep the law, you're going to fail. That's right. If you set up a list of things you want to keep, guess what? If you try to keep the law, you're going to fail. Nobody's ever been able to keep the law. So then how do I have victory? You have it by receiving the grace of God in your life. It's all by His grace that you have been saved through faith. It's a gift. He's given it to you. Stay under His grace, and then you won't have to worry about the law. If I'm in His grace, and I'm giving His grace to others, then I won't be trying to keep the law. See, my problem is I'm trying to keep the law, and when I try to keep the law, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to break it. But what He wants you to do is stay in His grace. How do I stay in His grace? By abiding in Him. Oh, I think I'm starting to see now. You mean abiding in Him is receiving what he has given to you by way of the cross? That's right. Stay under His grace because it's by grace that you've been saved through faith. It's a gift from God. It's not of yourself, so that you won't be able to boast. So stay in His grace, stay in His grace, and if you stay in His grace, you'll stay under the shelter and the cover, and you will receive protection. You put your confidence in Him, what He has done for you, because He's overcome the law. He's kept the law for us, because we can't do it ourselves, and so that's an amazing thing. So if I stay in His grace by walking in His Spirit, that means that I'm no longer under the law. You see, the law says, don't do this and don't do that, but the Holy Spirit guides you into all truth, telling you, yes, do this and yes, do that. They're polar opposites. The law focuses on don't do this, don't do that, and you try to keep it, you can't, and you fail. But the Holy Spirit focuses on, yes, it's okay to do this and it's okay to do that, then it's okay, and I stay under the grace that God has freely given to me. You see, the battle is either I'm going to be in the flesh and break the law, or I'm going to be the spirit and let Jesus keep the law for me. Look at what comes up in verse 19. Beginning in verse 19, this is what happens when you wander outside the shelter of God's covering. This is what happens when you decide, well, I'm tired of this, treating my spouse the way I've been, and I know it's wrong, and I can't help it. Well, look at, get back under God's shelter, because if you don't get under his shelter, if you wander outside of the shelter of God's covering, this is what's going to happen. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh, I'm trying to keep the law, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you before, just as I also told you in the time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you practice those things, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because you don't want God's grace in your life. You want to keep the law. That's what you're trying to do. You're trying to keep the law through your own strength. I'm a good person. Look at all the good things. Look at even your righteous deeds are as filthy rags before God. It's only by staying under the shelter of his grace and the work that he's done for you through Christ and the cross, and you're putting your full confidence in him and trusting him to deliver you, that is where you need to be. And if you are abiding in Christ, if you are staying close to him, then you will produce fruit. Look at verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. When you're in the grace of God, and you're putting your full confidence in him, and you are following him, when the cloud picks up and leaves, and you follow him, and you stay under the shelter of his grace, and you put your confidence in him, he's going to take care of you. Well, what does that look like? It looks like this. From time to time, we wander outside the cloud, and we commit sin, and we break the law. Well, how do I deal with it? How do I get back under the shelter of his protection? You confess your sin. And you do it quickly. You don't let time go by, but you do it quickly. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If you are quick to confess your sins and you have godly sorrow, we saw that this morning in 2 Corinthians. Godly sorrow, chapter 7. Godly sorrow. What does godly sorrow do? Turn to 2 Corinthians. Turn left. Just a couple of chapters over. Chapter 7. And look at verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. You see, if I try to keep the works of the law, I'm going to end up practicing the lust of the flesh, and I will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. It's very clear. But if I practice righteousness, how do I practice righteousness? I confess my sin. I confess my sin. And as soon as I commit that sin, I confess it, then God delivers me. That's how I stay under the shelter of the shadow of the Almighty. Let's stand. You know, we tend to worry too much. We just do. And God doesn't want us to worry. We tend to be fearful. God doesn't want you to be fearful. He wants you to put your confidence in him. You know, it's such a sad thing. I'd rather be perceived as indifferent towards something rather than being perceived as somebody full of anxiety and fear. Because you see, if I'm coming across as though I'm indifferent, perhaps it's because I'm in a peace that passes all understanding. And so I have this peace, and people don't understand why I'm not all upset and running around in fear. Wouldn't you rather be that way than be running around in fear and trying to manipulate things and control people? You know, the biggest evidence that you're in fear is when you control people. They don't do what you tell, especially between husband and wife. I've seen husbands try to control their wives because they're fearful that if they don't do what they ask them to do, they're fearful that something will go wrong. Well, what is that? What does that do? That just causes friction and problems and separation. In Jesus' name, be set free by the power of His Spirit, that will not be dominant in your life. It might be a spouse, it might be children that are controlling your fears. You might have children that are doing things that bring fear to your heart. Be set free from that. Stop it. Give them over to the Lord and let Him take care of them. Enter into the shelter of God's protection and His covering and put your confidence in Him, and you will not be afraid when things go down around you. That's what the Bible says. That's Psalm 91. It tells us you will not, because you're staying under the covering and, oh, well, I've given them over to the Lord. I'll let the Lord deal with them. I won't try to manipulate them and control them. And that's half of our problems, isn't it? Trying to control people. Be set free from that in Jesus' name, amen. And have a great evening.